and a privilege. If you have it, let's read together. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. This morning, I am going to speak for the next few moments on the title, Finding Jesus. Finding Jesus. Will you pray with me this morning? Jesus, you are wonderful, Lord God. We thank you that, Jesus, you said that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst of them. And we thank you, Lord, that you are here this morning with us. Jesus, I acknowledge that little is much when it is in your hands. I am not much. There is not much that I can do. So right now, Lord, I pray that you would touch me, Lord. Touch my mind, touch my lips. Jesus, to speak your word, let it be your word and not mine. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it, Lord Jesus, and do something wonderful among us this morning. Let your name be glorified. Let your name be magnified. Let your name be exalted among us this morning in the wonderful name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus, you may be seated this morning. Our text this morning is a very familiar story. Whether or not you are familiar with the Bible, we've all seen pictures of the Nativity. Whether you're a Christian or not, pretty much everyone that knows about Christmas knows about the Nativity. Mary, Joseph, little baby Jesus in a manger, the shepherds, and three wise men. We do know, though, from Scripture that the shepherds were the only one present on the day of Jesus' birth. The wise men arrived at some point later. There weren't three wise men. We actually don't know how many there were. Scripture does not tell us. But we do know that these wise men arrived at some point before Jesus' second birthday. But who were these men? They were wise, educated men who studied the stars. If we were to speculate on how they knew about the coming Messiah, some theologians have the thought that being Persians, they were descendants of the wise men present in Babylon during Israel's captivity. If you remember the story, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called all the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the magicians in Babylon, and he said to them, "Tell me my dream and tell me what it means." All the magicians in Babylon couldn't do what needed to be done. Babylon ruled the world. Babylon was feared by every country around them, and all the astrologers and sorcerers that Babylon had to offer could not do what needed to be done. And in his anger, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered that every wise man in Babylon should be killed. There was, however, a prophet of the Lord, his name, Daniel. The Hebrew prophet, in captivity, saved the lives of every wise man in Babylon simply because he had a connection to the one true God. It is a truth that connecting to God saves lives. Speculation is that after this time, they may have begun to study some of the Hebrew scriptures. And we know that the great hope of Israel was the coming Messiah. From the book of Genesis, on down, references the coming Messiah, that a king would rise up to Israel. Possibly they were told of Numbers 24 and 17, amongst others, that talks about a star rising out of Judah and a scepter or kingship out of Israel. But whatever the case may be, when we come to the events of Matthew chapter 2, Israel has experienced 400 years of silence. Complete silence from God. No miracles, no prophets, no word, no victory, nothing. The God of Israel has been completely silent, and they are in a place of occupation, oppressed and ruled over by the Romans. The only thing that they have to hold to is the word that says Messiah is coming. They had their ideas on what this meant exactly. They thought that a great king would rise up with military might and establish an earthly kingdom for Israel. Those ideas would prove to be a little different than what God had in mind. You see, we must always be careful that our expectations are in line with God's intent. But maybe after 400 years of not hearing from God, his people somehow stopped looking and simply resigned themselves to the thought that, well, whatever will be, will be. There are times, and there will be times in your lives where you find yourself in a bad situation and it seems like God has been silent. But brothers and sisters, when that happens, hold fast to your promise. Hold on to the word of God, because whatever God says will come to pass. His word is true. Numbers 23 and 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither is the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, or hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God cannot lie. God cannot lie. A human trait seems to be that the longer you have to wait, the more difficult it is to believe. But sometimes the season might seem silent, but if you hold on just when you least expect it, God will begin to speak his word into existence in your very life. God cannot lie. So while all this went on, to the east there stood some guys who had no part in the promise, some guys who had nothing to gain. After all, they were waiting for the king of the Jews. I mean, come on now. The king of the Jews couldn't possibly be their king, right? But they were looking and they were waiting. Perhaps they remember being told the stories of the God of Israel. Perhaps they were told that no one compared to the God of Israel. Were they told of the stories of how he parted the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's armies? Did they read the stories of him winning epic battles for them? Were they told of how he found the worship of his people irresistible? Whatever the case, they saw the star. They knew that it was a sign that the king of the Jews had been born, and they said, we have to go and worship him. To what extent would you go to worship God? They knew that the Messiah had been born, and they also knew that their duty was to go and worship. How they knew that, I have absolutely no idea how they knew that. But someone once said that worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator, God, precisely because he is worthy. Delightfully so. It is the proper response to God. There is only one person who deserves worship, and that is Jesus. Not because of what he's done. There is no asking God, so hey, Jesus, I mean, come on now. What have you done for me lately? And then deciding, well, on his response to that, whether you're going to worship him or not. It doesn't really work like that. Do you know why it doesn't really work like that? Because Isaiah 42 and 8 says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He is God. He deserves worship. He alone is worthy of worship simply because he is God. He is our creator. He is all-powerful. He is the all-knowing, ever-present God. There's no one like him, beside him, or close to him. There is no one above him. And worship belongs to him. What extent are you willing to go to worship him? What situation would you be willing to worship through? These wise men got up and said, we have to go and we have to worship the King of the Jews. We don't know him. We don't deserve him. He hasn't been our God. We haven't been serving him. But there is something in us that says he is the God of the universe and we have to go and worship him at all costs. So they got up and they traveled west to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Jews. It wasn't an easy journey. They didn't have cars or trains or planes. Most probably they traveled by a donkey or a camel. We don't know how long it took to get there, but we can speculate to say that it took them at least 4 months. The book of Ezra chronicles Ezra's journey along with a remnant out of Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem. And Ezra 7 and 9 tells us that they left Babylon on the first day of the first month, and they arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. It took them 4 months to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. Verse 10 tells us why Ezra did that. It said because he prepared himself, his heart, to seek the law of the Lord. When we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, there is no length that we will not go to worship. For us, it's not traveling 4 months in an uncomfortable situation. For us, preparing our hearts to seek the Lord may mean praying like we've never prayed before. It might mean reading his Bible, the Bible like we've never done before. Preparing our hearts to seek the Lord may mean giving up some things in our lives that Jesus has been asking us to give up. It might be finally deciding to obey his command of water baptism. It might be getting to that place of saying, Jesus, fill me with your spirit. But whatever it is, it does mean deciding to become a little bit uncomfortable. Pastor in his faith series this fall challenged us so powerfully to step out of our normal so that we could begin to live fully in God's normal. And that means becoming a little uncomfortable sometimes. But if we are to use Ezra's journey as an example, it would mean that these wise men traveled at least 4 months to get to Jerusalem after Jesus' birth. They traveled from the east, most likely Babylon or Persia, to Jerusalem, simply to worship. Not to ask for anything, not to gain favor somehow with God, but simply to worship. Can you imagine? Day after day after day after day of traveling. No comfortable seats, no air conditioning, just every day getting up and saying, the journey might be long, but I have to get to Jerusalem to worship. It may be a little uncomfortable right now, but a king has been born and we have to go and worship him. The sun might be hot and unbearable, but nothing is going to stop us. It may be long, we may be tired, but a king has been born and we have to get there because we need to worship. He may not be our king. He may not be our God, but something in us says that he is the God. His promise of peace may not be for us. We are Gentiles, but we need to get to him. We need to worship. Is there anything that would keep you from getting to Jesus this morning? David in Psalm 27 said that nothing would keep him from what he needed. He said that it didn't matter what was going on around him. It didn't matter what his life might look like. He said that he was focused and he was confident on the one thing that he desired. He said that war may rise, the wicked may come, armies may form, but he was going after God. In verse 4, he says, "One thing I have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me. In his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle, shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock." David wasn't talking about a physical temple. He was talking about the very presence or the glory of the Lord. He was talking about going beyond the superficial, going beyond the veil or separation that there was between him and God, and hiding himself in the very presence of God. That was radical. For the time, that was completely out of the norm. Not just anyone could enter into the very presence of God, but David was saying that I am looking for more. I am looking for more than just a superficial relationship with God. I am looking for real relationship. My desire is relationship, the level of relationship that takes me into his presence. That is the one thing that I have desired. Let us not forget this morning that Christmas is the event that saw God wrapping himself in flesh with the intent that at the end of this life, you and I could have this type of relationship that David desired. Are you looking for Jesus this Christmas? In verse 8, David wrote, "When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Scripture doesn't tell me, but I have to believe at some point, somewhere in these men's heart, God spoke to them and said, "Come to Jerusalem." And when they heard that voice, when they heard that still small voice, their response was, "Jesus, I'm coming." The most powerful thing you can ever say to God is yes. It may be Christmas Eve, but among the presents, the food, the trees, the festivities, Jesus is saying to each and every one of us this morning, "Seek ye my face." Will your response be this morning, this Christmas, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek"? Somehow the world has taken Christmas and they have commercialized it to the extent that, instead of Jesus, it's Santa, it's snowmen, it's elves. Instead of Merry Christmas, the politically correct greeting now is Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings, anything that takes attention away from Christ. But brothers and sisters, without Christ, there is no Christmas. The reason for Christmas is to point our hearts and our minds to our Savior that was born in a manger, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Are you looking for Jesus this Christmas? In life, the act of looking does not always guarantee that you are going to find what you're looking for. You can look for those keys. You may or you may not find it. You may look for the perfect husband or the perfect wife. You may or you may not find them. You may look for the perfect house. You may or you may not find it. But in life, there is one sure thing. If you look for Jesus, you will find Jesus. Amen. If you look for Jesus, you will find Jesus. Maybe there's someone here this morning saying, okay, lady, show me proof. With pleasure. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, or chapter 6 going into chapter 7, Solomon has finished the temple. It has been dedicated. Sacrifices were made and the people began to worship. The glory of the Lord descends and Solomon begins to pray what I would call an epic prayer. It was a good day at church. Then God goes to Solomon and he says, I've heard your prayers and here is my response. Verse 13, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Basically, he's saying that when life goes bad, when things start to happen and it looks like I'm not there, you can't see my blessings, it seems like everything is going against you, what do you do? Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God says, I'll tell you what you do. When you find yourself in that tight space of life, you get low, you talk to me, you look for me, and you begin to do things my way. The promise in verse 15 is that I will see you, I will hear you, and I will respond to you if you humble, pray, seek, and turn. Jeremiah 29 and 13 puts it a little plainer. Ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. Matthew 7 and 8 puts it even more plainer. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and you will find. To him that knocketh, it shall be open. God says, you cannot look for me and not find me. If this morning you still find yourself on that edge saying, well, Jesus, I just don't know. I want to believe that you're real, but I just don't know. Or if you are a believer and you say, Jesus, I'm going through some things right now and I want to hold on to the promise that you've given me. I want to hold on to your word, but my situation looks hopeless and I can't see you anywhere. Then I say to you this morning that if you'd begin to talk to Jesus just a little bit, we call that prayer, you'd find that Jesus is going to answer. If you'd begin to look at his word just a little bit, the Bible, you'd see that he makes himself visible right in the middle of your situation. This Christmas, if you take the leap and say, Jesus, I'm going to do things your way, you'd see that he'd show up right beside you in the middle of your mess. It is impossible to look for Jesus and not find him. So day after day, the wise men traveled until finally they came to Jerusalem. It seems that at some point the star disappeared because they arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And all Jerusalem became troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled. You know, when you really start to look for Jesus, there are people who will become troubled. You don't need to go to church so much. Why do you have to pray so much? Why do you need to worship so extravagantly? Let them be troubled. Let them be troubled. Because when you start to look for Jesus, someone will always become troubled. So they arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And scripture says that all Jerusalem was troubled. But why was Jerusalem troubled? Because King Herod was troubled. He was a ruthless man. If Herod was not happy, no one would be happy. Herod had stolen the title of king. It did not belong to him. He was an Edomite placed as king by the Roman Senate. He rose in power through scheming and murder. He didn't care who you are. If you stood in Herod's way, he was going to get rid of you. But whatever belongs to God, belongs to God. He knew the scriptures were true. Messiah was coming, so he gathered the chief priests and the scribes, and he didn't ask them, hey, is this true? No. He says, where is Messiah supposed to be born? He didn't ask them what, tell them why he was asking this question. He simply asked the question, where is Messiah to be born? They probably went back to the book of Micah 5 and 2 and said, Bethlehem. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Herod didn't tell the chief priests and the scribes about the star or the wise men. But it seems like they were oblivious to what God was doing among them. They seemed not to be looking for what God wanted to do, just going about their lives. I mean, after 400 years of silence, we haven't heard him. His word doesn't really mean much after 400 years, does it? We're not going to look for him. But Herod schemed once again and told the wise men privately that when you find him, come and tell me so I can worship him too. But he didn't have any intention of worshiping Jesus. Herod had the audacity to think that he could stop Jesus. Right through Jesus' earthly ministry, people thought that they could stop him. I can't imagine why anyone would think that they could go against God, but right through his life, people tried to stop him. Herod would kill every child under two trying to get to Jesus. Jesus would stand in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, and he would open the book of Isaiah and say, the Lord has anointed me to preach, to teach, to deliver. They'd say, hey, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus would say, that's all right. No prophet is accepted in his own country, and his own people would try to stone him. When Jesus had the audacity to say that before Abraham was, I am. Before anything existed, there I was. I have always been. I am God. I am your Savior. Can't you see? I'm here to save you. His people would try to stone him again. From his birth to the cross, someone always tried to stop Jesus. And years after Herod, his own people would condemn him to the cross, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and the Romans would make the fitting superscription above his cross, this is the King of the Jews. For 3 days they thought, yeah, we've done it. We've stopped Jesus. He's not going to heal anymore. He's not going to raise the dead anymore. He's not going to forgive sins as if he's God anymore. We've done it. We've stopped Jesus. But brothers and sisters, no matter your situation, no matter what it looks like, God always has his way. They thought they had finally gotten rid of Jesus until that day when the stone rolled away, and 50 days later, Jesus would fill a group of misfits with his spirit. And 2,000 years later, there is still a group of spirit-filled misfits proclaiming that there is power in the name of Jesus. We proclaim that there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. We proclaim that all honor and glory and majesty and praise and worship belongs to Jesus. Just like they stopped Jesus, there will always be something trying to stop you. There will always be someone trying to stand in your path as you take each step closer to him. Like Herod, your situation might be loud, it might be scary, it might be mean. But it's never as loud as it sounds. It will always look scarier than it actually is, and your situation will always seem meaner than its capacity to harm you. Because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Would you stand with me this morning, please? The wise men would leave Herod and head towards Bethlehem. The star would reappear and rest above the house where Jesus was. And when they finally got to Jesus, they did one thing. They worshiped. They had spent all this time and all this effort to get to Jesus simply to worship. They didn't complain when they got there and say, hey, it's just a baby. Why are we going to worship him? If he's a king, why is he in a manger meant for animals? Nah. They fell down and they worshiped. I feel like we sometimes spend too much time in God's presence, complaining about what we want, what we expect, what we don't like, what we wish could happen, instead of truly worshiping. You know, it's the proper thing to do. In the presence of God, the proper thing to do is worship. There is biblical precedence for that. They made the journey for one thing and one thing only: worship. If you do one thing and one thing only this Christmas, besides the gifts, besides the food, besides the songs, the festivities, would you remember to worship? To worship Jesus? Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, these guys, they opened their treasures and they gave three gifts, all with spiritual significance. Gold, representing his royalty, his kingship. Jesus is not simply king of the Jews, he is king of the world. Will you worship him as your king this Christmas? They gave him frankincense, used in the temple for worship. It represents his deity. He is God incarnate. Will you worship Jesus as your Lord this Christmas? And finally, he received a gift of myrrh, the essential ingredient in the anointing oil, and used to prepare a body for burial. This Christmas, would you begin to worship him as your Savior, who went to the cross and laid down his life and rose 3 days later? This Christmas, will you begin to worship Jesus? Would you begin to lift your voice right now? Lift your hands right now. If you feel like clapping, go ahead. But in whatever way you know how, would you begin